The topic in this third meeting is election. This is a Bible doctrine. I don't want anyone to be intimidated by the word election and feel like you can't believe election because it's not true. The fact of the matter is the Bible does teach a doctrine of election. And you want to believe the Bible doctrine of election even if you don't believe other doctrines of election. The fact of the matter is, nobody goes to heaven apart from election. Just let that sink in. Nobody. God elects man. Man does not elect man, and man does not elect himself. God chooses whomsoever he will, and there is no appealing his choice. Now, as I said earlier, I'm not in a controversy of Arminianism against Calvinism. I'm in a controversy that's bigger than that. I'm in a controversy of the Bible against Calvinism and the Bible against Arminianism. I have a lot in common with Arminianism, and I have some in common with Calvinism, but I'm all for the Bible. And when it comes to election, the Bible has this doctrine of election. And the reason I say I'm not in a controversy that I consider myself against Calvinism, and Calvinism does have some truth. One of the things where I think they're right is simply that they've written books against what's called decisionism. We call it usually the easy believe gospel. Calvinists call it decisionism. And we have people today that think just you go through a little form and boom, you're saved. You do a little decision. Well, the fact of the matter is, there's an error in this. We have to believe to be saved, but we don't get to be the judges, ultimately, whether we believe or whether we're just religious. God is the one who gets to make the ultimate decision of whether we really believe or whether we're just religious. God chooses man. Now, the Bible's very plain. God has spoken in the Bible very plainly from 1,000 different angles that He chooses those whom He believes. And we're those whom believe. That is God's election. And that brings up, the question is not whether there is an election. Never has been the question. Never will be a question. There is election. God chooses whom He chooses. The question is not who God chooses and how He chooses. Now, you don't have to be intimidated by the question of election. When I observe the reaction of a lot of believers over the doctrine of election, they remind me of little kids who are scared of a monster under their bed. They can't bring themselves to actually go investigate the situation, look under their bed, and prove whether there really is or really isn't a monster there. They're too scared to. And a lot of believers go through the doctrine of election the same way. They just kind of stand back. They're intimidated by the subject. They don't want to go there. They're not going to look under the bed and see, is there an election monster there? Or is there not an election monster there? Trust me, there's not an election monster under the bed. There's a good God under the bed. All right? Now, the question of election clarified. Is election unconditional? Yes or no? I say no. Election is not unconditional. Calvinism is completely wrong. Don't confuse the question of works versus grace with the question of unconditional election. Faith is a condition of salvation. Faith is the condition of salvation. You have to believe if you are going to be saved. And if you believe, you are saved. It is a condition of salvation. And the Bible nowhere regards faith as a dead work. Calvinism, you look at their writings from the Reformation to the Puritans to the modern day. If you believe that you have to believe to be saved, and it comes down to your faith, your human faith, that is confidence in dead works. This is the whole divide here. You're either going to have the Calvinistic view of unconditional election, which is part of that determinism, God determines everything, or on this side over here, you've got man with his free will, and those that believe are the ones that God chooses. They're His elect. And this election is conditional. You have to believe. Now, this whole question on election, it's not a complicated question again. There's only been one real point of controversy here, and it has appeared over and over again in church history. It doesn't matter where you read in the theology, whether medieval theology, Reformation theology, Puritan theology, modern theology. It comes down to this. Do the elect believe, or are those who believe the elect? This is an either-or proposition. These views are mutually exclusive. If one is true, the other is false. There are no other options. Don't live in this modern mystical evangelicalism today where there is no absolute truth and you can't know anything. We just talk empty terms. A lot of modern evangelicals, oh, I believe in election. Well, what is election? Oh, I don't know and I don't care. I don't know if anyone knows. I don't know if anyone cares. I don't even know if God knows. I don't believe in that kind of wishy-washy, sloppy theology. God's not sloppy. He's clear. And if you don't have clear thoughts on the subject, either because your brain's not working or you're not using your brain, or you're a babe in the Lord and you just got going. The fact of the matter is, it's either those who elect will believe, or those who believe are the elect. What's the order? Is it election first and then faith? Or is it faith and then elections? Your only two options. This is very simple. This is not rocket science. I believe, and we're going to look into this, that order is faith and then election. That the Bible very clearly teaches that. This Calvinistic system teaches that it's election first. Somewhere in the far distant eternity past, God makes this mysterious election or a mysterious choice. He mysteriously, unconditionally elects a few that He's going to save them. And that choice has nothing to do with anything that's in them. It's not based on their character. It's not based on their faith. Not based on anything. It is to do with man. Not anything natural in man. Not anything spiritual in man. It's unconditional. And then God mysteriously, the same process, reprobates all the rest of them. Reprobates it's a positive thing. Now some Calvinists are ashamed of the reprobation aspect of election, because reprobation is God chooses or determines that they're going to go straight to hell. There's no grace for them. Some of them are ashamed of that, so they back up and they say, well, really that's not how it works. The whole lot of them has been reprobated to hell, and God chooses to save a few out of there. Some try and explain it that way. Or another way they explain it is, well, God chooses these to go to heaven, but He doesn't choose those to go to hell. He just passes them by. He lets them go to hell. But it's all the same nonsense. You either have this mysterious election in the past, or you have an election in time, in the flow of history. God chooses those who believe. Those are the only two options. There's no other option. And we're going to go into that. Now again, I want to say, don't think about this election like a Gordian knot. Now, if you heard the phrase Gordian knot in classical Greek mythology, it's actually half history. There was a king, the king of Gordia, and he had a knot that could not be untied. And he promised a tremendous reward to anyone that could come and untie this knot. He just posed a tremendous difficulty. Well, Alexander the Great comes along, he looks at it, draws out a sword, and goes, whoosh, untie the knot, just like that. Well, when people make complex, nasty Gordian knots, and they stand back and they say, see if you can untie this great mysterious knot, brother. See if you can untie this mysterious election in past. You don't have to untie the knot. Just grab the sword of the Word of God and give it a whack. This is not a Gordian knot which cannot be untied. And it's not like the proverbial question. There's some people that they think they're so profound and deep, and they come and say, okay, brother, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And it's not even like that. And by the way, the chicken came first. God did not make eggs. He made chickens, right? And by the same token, faith comes first, then the election. All right? The Bible gives a clear, unmistakable understanding of election. Now let's go into the Bible's treatment of election. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to cover three passages in the next half hour or so. Very clearly give us a Bible doctrine of election. By the time we're done, I hope nobody's confused on election. I hope nobody's intimidated by Calvinistic views of election. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth. Notice this, very clear statement. God here very definitely and very definitively tells us how election works. And if God tells us how election works here, we don't have to go to some mysterious process you can't defend from the Bible to decide how election works. We can let the Bible clearly tell us how election works. And how does election work? God chose you, okay, so we see the election. That's not a problem. God chooses us, that's very clearly stated. The Bible says it, we believe it. Alright? But how does He choose us? It tells us right here. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, don't be thinking sanctification in the sense of your personal holiness. That's part of this, but this isn't what this is talking about. This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, where God sets working with the people, drawing them, bringing them under conviction of sin, under conviction of righteousness, under conviction of judgment to come, and bringing that person to the point of salvation. He sets them apart, takes them out of the kingdom of darkness, and puts them in the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is that aspect of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit in the gospel work sets people apart for God. And belief of the truth. Belief of the gospel. Truth is revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So this is how God chooses people. God sends the gospel work with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel. And people that submit to that sanctifying work of the Spirit in the gospel, that embrace the truth, says those are whom He chooses. Let this go home. Let this dispel any darkness, if there's darkness there. This is the Bible doctrine of election. Notice, this is not a choice of individuals in the past. This verse says nothing about a choice of individuals in the past. This is a choice of a class of people. Same concept that we got in Romans 9. Not the choice of individuals, the choice of classes of peoples. And this here, God has chosen a class of people. The class of people He has chosen are those that submit to the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the belief of the truth. This is the choice of people that say yes to the gospel. And their election or their choice is in the present. Now, I want you to notice something else about this. This is not chosen to believe. That's how Calvinism approaches it. This is chosen because they believe. Huge, huge difference here. The order is first faith and then election. So now, if sometimes people like to talk about decrees. You know, in Bible theology, we talk about the covenants of God. Covenants that the Bible specifically mentions. Mosaic covenant, the new covenant, the Davidic covenant. All the promises made to Israel and to the people of God in a general sense. These are covenants that are named in the Bible. Calvinism talks about mysterious decrees. Decrees that are not mentioned in the Bible, but they are mentioned in theological works. Well, okay, so if people want to go down the path of decrees, let me give you a decree. Okay? Now, I didn't get this verbatim from God, but I think I did read it in between the lines. So take it for what it's worth. This is my decree. From this point in eternity past, I sovereignly choose all those who will someday believe in my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If God made a sovereign decree, that's what He made. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about God choosing those who choose His elect. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here again, we have this passage is parallel to the one we just looked at in 2 Thessalonians. And I want you to notice, this is election. God, again, is electing. God is choosing. That's what elect means. It just means choose. That's all it means. I think what happens is we have just an everyday common term in the Bible. People start giving it a special theological significance. If we get too theological, we start to stray from the Bible. You know, the Bible was not written by men with PhDs. It was written by fishermen and tax collectors. And that's an implication that the Bible was written for the average working man to understand. You got to go to seminary to understand this stuff. You are not going to understand it. Now, the foreknowledge of God. What does foreknowledge mean? The Greek word's prognosis. Foreknowledge looks like a big term. It can be a little confusing. Foreknowledge in English And prognosis in Greek have two senses. And you have to decide from the nature of the case, the context, which sense it is. Foreknowledge in English and prognosis in Greek can mean foreseeing in the future. Alright? Like looking in a crystal ball. It's like, okay, what's going to happen here? Oh, I see what's going to happen. You know, it's like reading a newspaper page a year ahead of time. That's one sense of foreknowledge. It's used that way in English. It's used that way in Greek. The other sense of foreknowledge in English and prognosis in Greek is a sense of determining beforehand or deciding beforehand. It's planning something. I believe that's the sense in this passage. In other words, this isn't speaking about God having x-ray vision and looking in the future. That's a whole other question. If you want to think about that and debate about that, that's fine. Take it up another day. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. So I think God doesn't have to peer into the future to see what's going to happen. I think He's got a little bit more control than that. This is speaking of God having a plan. When you know beforehand what you are going to do, you have a plan. And that's what foreknowledge is. It's knowing beforehand you have knowledge of what you're going to do. When you have knowledge beforehand, you have a plan. God has a plan. And God's plan is elect according to the plan of God the Father through sanctification. If we see a similar thing, Acts 2:23, we have the same word, foreknowledge, or prognosis. Christ being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined beforehand. God didn't merely look in an x-ray vision or look through His crystal ball and see, oh, my son is going to be crucified. That's not what foreknowledge means in Acts 2:23. Foreknowledge there means that God, according to His counsel and His plan, Christ was crucified. That's the sense that foreknowledge is here. Alright? God's plan was to elect. God's plan was to choose those who believe. Those who submit to the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit in the work of the gospel. And again, you are not chosen through nothing. You are not chosen through unconditional. You are chosen through the sanctification of the Spirit. In a nutshell, you are chosen through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Ephesians 1:4. And I think this passage is pivotal if you're going to understand God's election rather than man's election. Ephesians 1:4. And I love this verse. In fact, I love all of Ephesians chapter 1. Ah, there's some sound theology in there. Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." This is where election takes up a connotation in time past. But this is not election of individuals to be in Christ. Don't think that way. This is not saying, the Bible nowhere says God picks these few individuals and picks them up after He chooses them and then puts them in Christ. What this is saying, you take it at face value, this is saying, chosen in Him. God could have chosen to save any class of people He chose. He wanted to. He can choose whomever He wants to. He can have mercy on whomever He wants to have mercy. He can have grace on whomever He wants to have grace. But He tells us who He has mercy on. He tells us who He has grace on. And He tells us how He chooses. He chose to save those, or elect those, choose those, in Christ. Why? Because Christ is the elect. This is My beloved Son. The only reason that we are elect is because we are in the elect. And this is why some brethren, I don't think they're exactly strictly true, but I can't fault them for their wanting to go there. Some brothers don't believe that election has anything to do with salvation. They think election is a blessing given to the believer. And I won't say that they're strictly true, but I think there's a little merit in that thought. You believe, and we're saved for our faith, but there's that aspect in which we're saved because God honors our faith and chooses us. So, I don't know which side you want to go on there yourself in your own thinking, but we believe and God chooses. Now, here's another interesting verse. Romans 16, verse 7. This throws light on Ephesians 1:4. This speaks about Andronicus and Junius, who were in Christ before me. Years ago, I heard a brother speak on this verse, and he said this verse is fatal to Calvinism, and the more I think about it, the more I can see he's right. These two brothers, Paul said, were in Christ before he was. That word means becoming in Christ is an event that happens in the flow of church history. It's not something that happens in eternity past. That means when we have Ephesians 1:4, where He has chosen us in Him, before the foundations of the world, He chose us in Him. But He wasn't choosing individuals to be in Him, He was choosing those individuals that are in Him. And we become in Him in time. Andronicus and Junius became saved and got in Christ. And a little later down the road, Paul got saved and became in Christ. And so way down the road, you guys got saved and became in Christ. That's how this works. So, if you don't understand anything else today, if a lot of this goes over your head, that's okay. Understand this. That election, God chose in eternity past to save those who believe and are in Christ. That's His election. And you become elect, or you become in Christ in time. The day you got saved, you became elect. God chose you the day you got saved. The day you got saved, you became in Christ. Now, this doesn't go along with some highfalutin theology, and I understand that. But it does go along with simple men taking the simple statements of Scripture at face value. And you know what? I'd rather be disrespected as a theologian by man and take the Scriptures at face value when I stand before the Lord. This all goes along with Matthew 20:16 and Matthew 22:14. It says, many are called and few are chosen. Many are invited and few are chosen. That implication is you're called or invited by the gospel, and your election or your choosing is contingent upon your response to the gospel. Again, we're not talking rocket science here. This is just simply letting the Scriptures imply what they appear to imply, letting the Scriptures mean what they appear to mean, letting the Scriptures say what they appear to say. I think we overcomplicate things sometimes. We want to have some deep, dark, mysterious, unknowable transactions take place. God could have done it that way. But He's plainly stated how His redemption works. There's zero mystery in election. Now let's look at a couple passages that create difficulty for some folks. There's a few verses where the Scriptures, and I didn't write the passage down, but I'll just mention them. I think there's one in a Revelation, and I forget the chapter, the address. I didn't put it in here. But the believers are called, addressed as called, chosen, and faithful. I believe it's in Revelation 19. I'm not positive. I think it's in the context where the believers are coming down from heaven with the Lord on the day of Armageddon. And they are called, chosen, and faithful. And it might be a couple chapters before that that kind of is a prelude of that. But how can you be described as called, chosen, and faithful? If many are called and few are chosen, how can you turn around and say called and chosen is the same thing, same class of people? Well, there's two parts to the answer. The first part is, first of all, everybody that's chosen is called. If you are one of the chosen, that's not a separate thing in and of itself. There's no way for you to be chosen if you're not called. So if you are one of the believers, you're one of the chosen. And if you're one of the chosen, you are called. Now this doesn't fully answer that. The other part of this answer is this. When the gospel invitation goes out, this invitation is dispensed to everybody. But when they take and they read the invitation, what does it say? It says, whomsoever will, or whomsoever believes. That's who's invited to the wedding supper. That's who's invited to the wedding. So you pass out the invitation to everybody. And everybody can, if they will. But we read in the Scriptures of a man that shows up to the wedding supper without the wedding garment. He got the invitation and he took off. But what was the problem? You have to believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, you're not saved. And believing the gospel is not answering an altar call. Believing the gospel is not mumbling through a little prayer. Believing the gospel is not raising your hand at some revival meetings. Believing the gospel is getting up from living your life for yourself and leaving your table or leaving your nets and following Christ. That's believing. There's no believing without leaving. You have to leave your old life behind. You have to put off the old man and put on the new man. And the Bible invitation is made out to whomsoever believes. So when you read that invitation, it says, whosoever will, for whosoever believeth. And that's who the invitation is made out to specifically. And on that ground, many are called and few are chosen. But this also brings out that called has two senses then. They're really not completely different, but they're like two nuances. You have the broader sense of receiving the invitation, and you have a narrower sense of seeing and embracing the fact that invitation is made out to whomsoever will. And that's how I've resolved that. If you want to resolve the two classes of called passages a little different, that's between you and God. But there's no way that you can come to a different view of election just because we're having a little trouble with call. Now how about 2 Peter 1:10 says, make your calling and election sure. Now it's interesting here. I've got a few friends over the years that are Calvinist believing preachers. Dear men, they win souls. But you know, when they're dealing with souls, you know what they have to say? They cannot look people in the eyes. And they cannot look them in the eyes and say, Christ died for you. They can't do that. They cannot look in the eyes and say, if you believe, you'll be saved. They end up having to look them in the eyes and saying, search your heart and see if God's calling you or talking to you. And they're plain. They tell me this is how they preach the gospel. Well, I just can't imagine sitting down with somebody and preaching the gospel to them that way and saying, just, you know, search in your heart, see if Jesus is talking. Search in your heart, see if the Lord's calling you. How subjective is that? That's the way the Mormons preach the gospel, you know, when they come to your house. Well, just search your heart in prayer before the Lord and see if God's witnessing to your spirit, you know, about the truth of the Mormon church. There's no subjectivity here. The way the gospel works, we should be able to look any man we ever meet, any woman we ever meet, look them right in the eyes and say, Christ died for you. That's a fact. If you believe, you're saved. If you will not believe, you are lost. This is true for every person we ever meet. There's no one ever lived that's not true of. Make your calling election sure. How do you make your calling election sure? Well, just examine yourself. Test yourself. See if you be of the faith. Not everyone that professes possesses. This isn't rocket science. This isn't that complex. There's nothing deeply theological here. I think people get into difficulties. They're looking for some theological complexity in some of these passages. They're just everyday common sense. This is just people dealing with everyday problems in the everyday churches. And one of the most common problems we have is people that profess to be saved and they don't possess. They're not really saved. Well, how do you make your calling election sure? How do we know? Well, we can know that we are definitely saved. We can know that we have eternal life. John writes, I write these things unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. And Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing your election. Well, how do we know the election? Well, we know that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, right? And we know that he that is born of God overcomes the world. We know that he that is created in Christ Jesus is created in Christ Jesus under good works. And that goes right along with what we talked about last meeting. We don't get to choose our own destiny. We don't get to modify our destiny. If you are a believer, your destiny is already determined. You're going to be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You are created unto good works. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are here to serve the Lord. Now, when we're looking at these things, don't read perfection into these things. Just read reality into them. Nobody's perfect. Not a babe in the Lord is not perfect. And a man that's been walking with God as close as any man has ever walked with God for 50 years is not perfect. But they are real. And they're genuine. So when you take these verses like, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, and he that is born of God overcomes the world, don't read perfection into them. Just read obvious genuineness. Just read sincerity into them. But you can know. And that's how we know whether we are of the called and of the elect. By their fruits ye shall know them. Nothing mysterious here. Nothing subjective. Now, conditional election does not work salvation. I brought this out earlier. It's a charge of Calvinism. What they slander is the Arminian system. If you think that you have to believe the gospel to be saved, and the order is faith, then salvation, and not salvation, then faith, then you are a heretic, and you believe in work salvation. And I just want to encourage you, don't be intimidated by this. People want to speak that kind of nonsense. Let it go off you like water off a duck's back. It's nonsense. It's goofiness. It's silliness. It's ridiculous. There's not an ounce of truth in it. Paul makes a strong contrast between faith and works. He never includes faith as a dead work. God doesn't regard faith as a dead work. Faith is not a dead work. Now, if we want to talk philosophy instead of theology, well, faith is a work then. I mean, think about it. When you believe, you're doing something in your heart. I mean, faith is a positive motion. It's a positive direction. It's a positive force, right? It's something philosophically you can identify that's in your heart. We have to believe. So in that philosophical sense, we have to do something to be saved. We have to believe. This is a moral motion of the heart. It's a moral force of the heart. But the Bible is not a philosophy textbook. And, well, you might be able to say, philosophically speaking, if you believe you have to do something, well, so what? Philosophy doesn't tell us what's true and what's false. Philosophy is God's limitations. We get our answers from the Bible. And the Bible never puts faith in the same category as works or dead works. It always contrasts them. So I don't care what philosophy says. Calvinism takes from philosophy and says, well, if you believe, you're doing something. But we don't get our theology, our doctrine from philosophy. If they want to get their doctrine from philosophy, they can get all their doctrine they want from philosophy. I'm not going to get mine from philosophy. Faith is not a dead work. If you have to believe to be saved, that's not a dead work. And you did believe to be saved, and you're not guilty of dead works, and I'll defy any man that says different. Faith is not dead works. Now, some people get confused and they think because they believe in salvation by faith, they want to think of that as unconditional election. Because they're thinking that the question of unconditional election and faith versus works is the same thing. And I don't want you to be confused here. I understand if you think that way why you're confused, but I don't want you to be confused here. Faith and works is one controversy over here, and unconditional election is a completely different controversy. In the Calvinistic system, unconditional election, faith is as nasty as works. In the Bible, faith and works are the contrast. So we got two different questions here, and don't be confused. And don't be intimidated. You do have to do something to be saved. You have to believe. This is something you do. You don't wake up one morning and realize, oh, God pushed the button on, now I believe. Sometimes it half seems like that, because faith can kind of sneak up on us. But it's something we say yes or we say no. And we know that deep inside. Now, I want to give you a few concluding thoughts here. This message is a little shorter than some of them. But I want you to understand, God is a God of reason and order. And He has revealed His heart and His mind and His self to man. He has revealed His redemption in all of its major pieces. Now, I'm not going to say that we have an exhaustive understanding of redemption. But the kind of questions that have been debated and argued over for centuries, predestination, election, justification, sanctification, the sovereignty of God, all these questions that people get embroiled in controversy over, if we are willing to lay aside all human philosophy and all human presuppositions and just let the Bible speak, God is pretty plain. And it makes such a simple theology that a lot of people don't like it. Now, I'll give you a little story. Years ago, when I was in a Wycliffe Bible Translator education, I was thinking of being a Wycliffe Bible Translator. Now, a lot of Bible school students and seminary students there, one of my friends, I won't mention his name, was studying at a big name, I mean big name, evangelical seminary, one that has a huge reputation for being solid. And we got into this little discussion about salvation and talking about just a simple Bible plan. It's very simple. Salvation is offered to all. Salvation is provided to all. If you believe, you're saved. If you don't believe, you're lost. Very simple. And he made a very profound observation. And this just shows you how profound and how deep modern evangelicalism is. That's too simple. That's what he said. That can't be true. That's too simple. Well, you know what? God is not a profound theologian. He's got a simple message for simple people. This is like fathers talking to sons. This is a simple message. We can make our theology as profound as we want, but the profounder we get, the less Bible we are. It's a very simple message of salvation. And that spirit of intellectual pride that I saw with this young man, he couldn't believe the simple message of redemption taught in the Bible that's simple enough that a 10-year-old kid could understand it. He couldn't believe it because it was too simple. He wanted something complex enough that you're going to have a PhD to start really understanding it. That's where modern evangelicalism is. All this intellectual pride. And you know what? I don't want to step on any toes, but I think God is a little bit offended by this intellectual pride and this intellectualism. I don't want to say one thing against real knowledge. I believe in it. Get all the real knowledge you can get. Study, read, think. Read both sides of all the major controversies so you'll always do better if you read both sides. Study deep in the Bible languages if you're so led. Study deep in theology if you're so led. Read deeply in church history. Think about things. Read in world history. Think about things. Study whatever subject the Bible seems to bring to the surface that's brewing on your heart and brewing on your mind. Be as deep as you can. But intellectualism is not a good direction. It is not a good spirit. Intellectualism gets in the way of real scholarship. Real scholarship of the deepest, highest scholarship, is in happy harmony with simple childlike faith in what the Scripture says. Let me give you a few examples. From time to time I have people ask me, Brother Lee, you know, I want to study Bible languages like you. What's the thing I need to do most? What's the most important tool I need to have if I want to understand Biblical Greek? Well, duh. The most important thing you need to understand if you want to understand Biblical Greek is to know the Bible really well in your mother tongue, whether it's English, German, or French. That's your safeguard so that you can use Greek properly and not abuse it. Reminds me 2 years ago at a graduation ceremony, I forget which bigwig school it was out east, but Robert Dick Wilson, who is a solid Bible believer, a fundamentalist, he knew over 50 Semitic languages. He's probably the greatest Hebrew scholar that ever lived. And he was a simple man. He was also a soul winner. He'd pass out tracts and preach the gospel. So he wasn't just a dead intellectual. And he gives this graduation speech at this big school. And there's some Q&A at the end. And a young man raises his hand and says, Dr. Wilson, what's the most profound thought you've ever had? You can just kind of feel the intellectualism here. Just give me some profound intellectual thought. You know what Robert Dick Wilson said? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. I believe in real scholarship. I despise intellectualism. Get all the real scholarship that you can get. All the facts you can array. Avoid scholarship of intellectual kind, like the plague. Intellectualism gets in the way of understanding the Word of God. God reveals these things to the simple. And never, ever lose the spirit of childlike faith in the Scriptures. Because if you do, your scholarship is going to hurt you and not help you. But if you have childlike faith in the Scriptures, your scholarship will be a great blessing to the church. And with that thought, let's close.